that. It's not deep. The spiritual are those who are seeing the glory of the Lord and trusting in Jesus and knowing Him as all-sufficient. Of course that's the essence of spirituality. That cuts across the grain, doesn't it, of all that's cold and lifeless and religious. All that would substitute activity for real life. That brings us to the second section. If I'm really doing that, not just writing it in a notebook, not just meditating upon it, but if that's real in my heart, what will my life look like? In chapter 18 through 25, you have 8 or 9 different stories where God again lays down great age-abiding principles. What does a spiritual Christian look like? Now, of course, he doesn't just give you a list. 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. He doesn't write his Bible like that. He tells it in stories. He hides it in the history. He writes it in life. He gives it in object lessons, in parables, in discussions. Because he writes his principles in life, he's taken those things and then he allows us by the Holy Spirit to extract them from life in order that they might be real in our own lives. Let me begin by giving you sort of a I'm not good at this at all. Matter of fact, I don't enjoy this part of studying. I don't like maps. I don't like geography. But since we're starting a new section, I think it'll be helpful to get the most basic of the geography in your mind's eye. In the New Testament days, this is just a little background. In the New Testament days, Palestine was not divided into 12 tribes. Like it was in the Old Testament day. Really, it was divided, if you take this to be the Mediterranean, really it was divided into 2 parts rather than 12. West of Jordan and east of Jordan. If you wanted to break that down a little more, it was really divided into 5 parts rather than 12. 3 on the west of Jordan and 2 on the east of Jordan. There were 5 provinces. Judea, Samaria, Galilee on the west. For those listening by tape, from the south to the north. And then on the east there was Perea and Decapolis, which is just a word that means 10 cities. Now, the reason I call attention to that is this, that usually when you're talking of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, commentators divide it up into 3 sections. The early part of his ministry was called the Judean ministry because he spent most of his time in Judea. The greater part, or the middle part of his ministry, was called the Galilean ministry because he spent most of his time in Galilee. And he did all of his miracles around Galilee. The last 6 months of his life, he ministered on the earth for 3.5 years. He lived for 33.5 years. But his ministry was only 3.5 years. And the last half a year is called the Perean ministry of Christ. Now, not all the Gospels give equal space to these particular ministries. For example, Luke gives us 10 full chapters on the Perean ministry. Matthew spends a lot of time on the Galilean ministry. The Gospel of John doesn't even mention, only once in passing, the Galilean ministry. So it depends on which book you're reading. Different ones emphasize different things. Now let me make this point too. When I say the early ministry or Judean ministry, the middle ministry or Galilean ministry, the late ministry or the Perean ministry, don't nail Jesus down to those places. What I mean is the bulk of his time was spent there. When he was in his Judean ministry, he went really far north, went to Sidon and Tyre, and then he came back down. You see, he didn't just stay there. But that means the bulk of his ministry, his healings, his teaching, were done in these localities. Call attention to that, because now we're in the last 6 months of his life. We're in the Perean ministry. The last 6 months of his life cover the period of time from the transfiguration to the cross. That was about 6 months. And that's where we are now. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, that's what we'll look at this evening. Chapter 18, 1 through 14, gives us the first characteristic of those who are living spiritually. It's first because it's most basic. It's the most cardinal principle. Above everything else, this principle will characterize a truly spiritual heart. You can't see Jesus glorified, trust Him unreservedly, and have Him as your all-sufficiency, and not have this characteristic true in your life. This is the most basic of all spiritual characteristics. If you look in your heart and this characteristic is not there, don't try to put it there. That's the worst thing you could do. Well, you go into bondage very fast trying to put it there. When we go through these chapters, 18 through 25, and you look in your life and you don't see those things, you don't try to put them there. Instead, you run back to 16:21 through 17. Because when those things are true in your life, these characteristics will be automatic. Anything in the Christian life you have to work at is probably not real. Anything you have to struggle with is probably not from God. Because the Christian life is intuitive. It's automatic. When you're right with God, these things will be as natural as breathing. And so we always run back to the basics. All right, let's begin by reading. Follow along, please, as we read chapter 18, 1 through 14. Now, once again, I encourage those listening by tape. The scripture reading will not be on the tape. So make sure that you read that before continuing the lesson, all right? There's one theme in all 14 of these verses. That's why we took the whole section at once. It's easy to see. Verse 2, he called a child to himself. Verse 3, unless you are converted and become like children. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this child. Verse 5, one such child. Verse 6, one of these little ones. Verse 10, one of these little ones. Verse 14, one of these little ones. I think if you're going to understand the passage, you have to understand that God has written this passage in two paragraphs. 1 through 4, in which he lays down the principle. And then in verses 5 through 14, where he illustrates the principle that he lays down. Second paragraph, the Lord guarantees what he will do if this is true. We'll examine both paragraphs. All right, verses 1 through 4. You don't have to dig very deep to see it. It's right on the surface. Let me state it for you. The most basic characteristic of a truly spiritual life is childlikeness. Childlikeness. God's people love to pray for revival. Have you ever asked yourself this question? If God suddenly answered that prayer and sent revival, if He began to pour out the spirit of revival, what form would it take?
among the people of God. Some people think it would be power. Revival means power. Boy, if God would send a revival, there'd be signs and wonders and miracles. People would be restored and people would be healed. Power. Others say, no, it would be numbers. Great hordes of men and women and young people would turn to the Lord. The churches would all be filled. Thousands and tens of thousands would trust in the Lord if God would send revival. Others say, I think the main sign would be righteousness. If God really sent revival, then there'd be a new wave of righteousness on the earth. The schools and the theaters and the publishers would have to clean up their acts. The bars would close. Honesty would replace corruption in high office. There'd be holiness and righteousness. Now, I don't doubt for a moment that if God sent revival, there'd be an outpouring of power. I don't doubt for a moment that hosts of people would rush to the Lord to be saved. They would run to their rock. I don't doubt for a moment that the strongholds of Satan would come tumbling down if God sent a revival. But there's a more basic characteristic than all of that. It's even more basic than love. I'm sure if God sent revival, the terrible walls that separate God's people from one another would come down. All of these sectarian walls and denominational walls that make a difference, that divide us from one another. Christians would love one another. The world would know by our love to one another that we're the disciples of Christ. But that's not the chief thing. There's something more basic than that. I believe if the Lord sent a full-scale revival, its chief mark would be childlikeness. Childlikeness. His people would become childlike. There is no higher credential. There's no better proof of the life of God in your soul. There's no better proof that you're living spiritual than a childlike temperament, a childlike disposition, the attitude of childlikeness. Now, of course, we better nail down exactly what we mean by that. What did the Lord have in mind when He said childlikeness? But I'm convinced that childlikeness is the most basic characteristic of a spiritual life. It's our seal of adoption. Christians are human infants. It's childlikeness. The Christian life at its purest is nothing more than a glorified childhood. If God would only begin to teach us these principles. We're going to get to Matthew 18 in a moment, but let me play with you another moment or two. The truth of childlikeness seemed, as you go through the gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it seemed to be one of the Lord Jesus' favorite truths. He just couldn't get away from it. Of course, His own life in His relationship with His Holy Father God illustrated childlikeness. But in addition to that, everywhere He went, He seemed to manifest His love and His tenderness for children. He loved children. He held them in His arms. He blessed them. On one occasion, He just stood and watched them play. He just loved children. A number of His miracles He did on the young. He was full of affection and compassion for children. He healed a nobleman's son at Capernaum. He healed a demon-possessed boy. He raised Jairus' daughter. He healed the child of the Syrophoenician woman. He healed the only son of the woman at Nain. He just loved children. In this passage, verse chapter 18, when the disciples were disputing with one another, and by the way, this argument from the other gospel shows that it was a heated argument. And when they came to the Lord Jesus, He brought it up in their face, just as He had done to Peter about the taxes. They didn't even know He knew they were talking together. And He said, say, what were you discussing on the road on your way here to the house? And they were arguing which one of them was greatest. See, they had this mental idea that Christ was going to set up His earthly kingdom. And the earthly kingdom was a kingdom, a physical kingdom. And it meant a hierarchy, and it meant rank and position. People over cities, over provinces. And they were arguing who's going to have first place, and who's going to have what rank, and that kind of thing. In this passage, it looks like this child, when Jesus called him, however old he was, the Bible doesn't say here, but it looks like he just sort of walked up and Jesus put him in the circle of the 12 disciples. And now here's an object lesson. But when you read the Gospel of Mark, it's the same record. It's Mark looking at the same incident. Mark says that he took that little child, it's a different word, little child, and took him up in his arms and held him to his own breast. And so I don't know how old the child was. He was young enough to be held by the Lord Jesus. And Jesus used that child then to illustrate this basic characteristic of the Christian life. Jesus had many pet names for His own. And of course, every pet name He used showed His heart toward His own disciples. He called His own disciples and servants, but He said in John 15, He didn't really like those titles. He said, I'd rather call you friends than disciples or servants. Sometime the shepherd's heart would come out, and He'd call them His flock. But in Luke 12:32, He calls them His little flock. Fear not, little flock. He called them sheep, but in John 10, the Greek uses the expression little sheep. Matter of fact, John 21:15, He uses the word which means baby lamb. One translation translates it lambkin. Feed my lambkins. Boy, that's tender. The Lord calls you lambkin. And so He loved the father-child relationship. And one of His pet names, over and over again, children. Or, like John 13:33, my little children. Little children. Remember when, after the resurrection, they went fishing and Jesus was on the shore cooking breakfast? Remember that? John 21? Very interesting word that He uses. When they come off out of the boat, now these are big fishermen. He said, babies, have you caught any fish? Babies? In the New American Standard, it translates to children. But it's the same word that was used when He said, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, out of the mouths of newborns. Babies, have you caught any fish? Six times in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus doesn't even put an object after it. He just calls them my little. We fill it in. You could see the italics. We fill it in. We say my little children or my little ones. But in the Greek, it doesn't say that. It just says my little. He was so tender. My little flock. My little sheep. My little children. My little. Constantly just call them little. Matthew 10:42. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little, it doesn't say little ones or little children, gives to one of these little a drink of water in my name. He was very tender toward his own. See, we can read these things, la, la, la. But oh, I tell you, it's wonderful to look at the heart of the Lord Jesus as He uses these pet names for His own. And one of His favorite pet names was children. And little children, and babes, and little babes, and just little. He loved that. would you feel if a grown man came up to you and called you a newborn? Hi, newborn. How are you doing? Boy, I tell you, it really shows the heart of the Lord. He loved childlikeness. He loved childlikeness, and the whole gospel record is full of it. And his pet names just illustrate that. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 2. There's a good chance that this was little more than a toddler. We don't know how old he was. The Bible doesn't say. But as I said in Mark, the Bible says that he picked him up in his arms and he held this child and he said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Whoever receives one child like this is receiving me. All right, let's get back to the passage. Chapter 18, look at verse 3 and 4, please. The Lord Jesus tells his arguing disciples that they must be converted. They must become like little children. They're worrying about rank in the kingdom. He says, you better make sure you're going to even get in there at all, let alone what position you're going to have when you get in there. Unless you become as little children, unless you humble yourself as a child, you don't understand true greatness, he said. Because childlikeness, whatever that is, and I'll show you what it is in a moment, childlikeness is the starting point of all true greatness. And there is no true greatness apart from childlikeness. What is childlikeness? What's a childlike spirit? If I want to humble myself and become as a child, what will my life look like if I'm childlike? Well, as you can imagine, there are many, many sermons and messages and comments on what it means to be childlike. Let me give you some. Many say, childlikeness is a disposition of mind. In other words, study a child, see what he's like, then you be like that. That's childlikeness. That's what a child's like. Then you be like that. For example, a child is a believer. A child lives by faith. It's a tendency of a child to believe what he's told. So they say that's why it's so important what you teach children. Be very careful. Tell a child that Santa Claus is going to come down a chimney and that he does it to every child in the whole world on the same night, and they'll believe you. I used to tell my little boy that I used to have wings. I used to fly all around. He believed me. I'm not saying I was right in telling him that, but I used to tell him that. Believe me. Tell him anything. They'll believe you intuitively. They believe anything and anyone. They're not hard. They're impressionable. They confide without any hesitation whatsoever. See a little child, he'll stand there with thirsty eyes and he'll drink in everything you say. He just loves to hear and he'll believe it all. And so that old German proverb we say is right. He who deceives a child is as him who ravishes a virgin. Don't deceive children, because they believe everything. If a child asks for bread, he believes you're not going to give him a stone or a serpent. He's going to get bread. He trusts without suspicion. Child faith. That's what it means. Be childlike. Be like a child. Don't question God. Just believe God. A child believes without light. They have confidence. And they're to be our instructors in faith. Someone else says, yeah, that's true, but that's not really what it means to be childlike. He's not talking about faith. He's talking about the fact that children are simple and uncomplicated and unsophisticated. You see, he hides his truth from the wise and the prudent, and he reveals it to babes. So to be childlike means to be childlike in your understanding. Why didn't David say in Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. For I have composed and quieted myself like a weaned child resting against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. And so they say, you don't have to be smart. You don't have to know all of the answers. Don't try to get down so deep. Don't try to be profound. Don't fill your head with 1,000 facts. Be childlike. You don't have to know all of that stuff. Emphasize the heart, not the head. Emphasize the spirit, not the brain. After all, these highfalutin intellectuals who think they know so much and who dig so deep and stay down so long, come up with so little, and really they're only swimming in a sea of intellectualism anyway, a sea of theology. They're not getting anything out of it. They're not really knowing God. Be childlike, i.e., be dumb and know God. Is that what he meant when he said be childlike? So someone else says, no, that's not what he meant. He was talking about the intuition of a child, the sweet naturalness of a child. See, whatever else children do, they don't fake it. They're not embarrassed. They're just themselves. And they don't try to be anything else. They're just naturally themselves. They're not hypocrites. They have affections without distinction. Where do you find prejudice? Not among children. You find it among adults. See, adults teach the children prejudice. Children don't care who they play with. They just are themselves, and it's natural. And so they say that's what it means to be childlike. And so you open another commentary. He says, no, that's not what Jesus had in mind. He was talking about innocence. The innocence of a child. Be like a child in innocence. You see, a child's life, one of the great characteristics of a child's life, he's so naive. He's so simple. He doesn't know what's going on. They're not aware of all of the sin and all of the corruption. They sort of have blinders on. And so we should be like them. Naive. Simple. Ignorant toward that which is evil. Be childlike. Another says, no, that's not what he meant. He's not saying to have a child's faith. He's not saying to have a child's simplicity. He's not saying to have a child's naturalness. He's not saying to have a child's innocence. But he comes right out in verse 4 and he says, humble yourself as a child. A child is humble. Child's naturally humble, some say. They're not rebellious. They don't strive for positions and how to become famous and all of the rest. They're not trying to be preeminent. They're lowly and meek. What did the Lord Jesus mean? What did he have in mind? Is it a combination of all of those dispositions of children? Is he calling us to child faith and child simplicity and child naturalness and child innocence and child humility? See, he means something. He said, except you become as children. What does he mean? What's he saying? I don't have any trouble believing that God wants us to have faith, to trust unhesitatingly. I have no problem believing that he wants us to have a singleness of purpose. That he wants us to be ourselves and not to fake it. That he wants us to be holy and to be humble. Of course he wants that. But I honestly don't believe that Jesus was using this child to illustrate any of those things. I don't think that was his point at all. As a matter of fact, I can prove it to you. I'll take a moment to prove it to you. And then I'll come back and show you what I believe the Lord Jesus was saying. And oh, may He write it in our hearts. Should we, like children, believe everything we hear? Listen to Ephesians 4:14. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. God says, stop being like children. Don't believe everything you hear. They're not our imitators in faith. He said in Ephesians, don't be like that in faith. You say, well, what about simplicity? Hasn't God called us to be ignorant to everything around us? Why should we spend all our time in study? Hasn't He called us to be simple in our understanding? Listen to 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in your understanding. Do not be children in your thinking, but in understanding be men. He doesn't want us to think like little children. He's come right out and told us that in another place. Well, what did He mean then? That we're to be natural as children and just be ourselves? No, Luke 7 militates against that. You see, in Luke chapter 7, verse 32, He saw His generation fickle, undecided, arguing, not agreeing on anything. And He says, you're just like children playing in a marketplace, arguing and disputing about what game you should play and what rules you should play by. And then He said, don't be children. Don't just do what comes naturally like children. He was using children as an illustration, but He wasn't illustrating their faith. He wasn't illustrating their thinking. He said, don't believe like they do, and don't think like they do, and don't be natural like they are. It's amazing. But certainly He meant something. He wants us to be childlike. He calls us His little flock and His little sheep and His little children and His newborns and His little. What do you mean to be childlike? Sometime when we say children have certain characteristics, I have to wonder if all my children are normal or if people don't know what they're talking about. I almost laugh when I read some of those commentaries telling me children are naturally humble. Do you have any children? I don't know where they get that idea. I think childhood is the most egotistical age that we pass through. The other day, I lifted my daughter by her elbows. And when I set her down, she says, let me lift you. I said, you can't lift me. I'm too heavy. Yes, I can. Promise I can. You can't. It's not possible. You're too little. I'm too big. I know I can. I can. So I said, okay, try it. So I held up my elbows and she tried to lift me. And then she blamed me for standing heavy. Now, there's something wrong with that reasoning. Let a child paint a picture. Write a letter. Clean a room, set the table, achieve in some sport. And that's all you'll hear about for the next week. They're not humble. They're proud. Drawing's the best. Who's taller? Who's stronger? Did I eat better than so-and-so? It's unbelievable. They're not innocent. They're selfish and they're mean and they're nasty. Hebrews chapter 5, the Spirit of God describes children, or rather Christians, describes Christians who were not trained in righteousness as children. Children are naturally not trained in righteousness. That's why you got to teach them righteousness. Because naturally they're going to do the wrong thing. That's their nature. They're going to do the wrong thing. And he says, you Christians are like children. And you shouldn't be. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But you're still babes. And yet he says, except you become as children. What's he talking about?
There's a tremendous difference between childlikeness and childishness. Paul said that when he had become a man, he put away childish things. Christ didn't call his disciples to be childish. That's repulsive on the earth. That's repulsive in heaven. Called his children to be childlike, and he had something in mind.
And if the balance of Scripture cancels out all of those other things that we call dispositions of children, that they believe so easy and they're so sweet and they're so natural and they're so innocent, if he didn't mean that, and he didn't, because he wouldn't contradict himself. And the other parts of the Bible say he didn't mean that. He said, don't believe like children, and don't think like children, and don't be natural like children, and don't behave like children. Children are a bad example of the Christian. Don't follow children. But unless you're like a child, you're not going to enter the kingdom.
He meant something. What did he mean? He not only meant something, but this principle is the most basic characteristic. It's the most fundamental, the most cardinal characteristic. It is the indispensable evidence and proof that you're living spiritual. If this is not in your life, you're not spiritual. Okay, I've played with you long enough. Let me tell you what it is.
If childlikeness is not a disposition of the mind, and it isn't,
what is it?
It's a condition of the nature. Luke 15, when the mothers were bringing their children to Jesus, the Greek word for child, there's four Greek words for child, and this particular one is infant of days. They're almost newborns. Still in diapers. They're too young to have any disposition of mind. And when Jesus held that newborn of days, he said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. What was he saying? See, he's not talking about what a child does, but he's talking about what a child is. He's talking about the condition of their nature, what they are by nature. Let me put it in simple words. The principle of childlikeness is helplessness. That's the principle he had in mind. Helplessness. Helplessness is a condition of their nature. It's what they are. He's calling attention to the absolute dependence of infancy. Those who are spiritual are as helplessly dependent upon the Lord as the newborn is helplessly dependent upon their mother, their parents. A child enters this world stripped, naked. He has nothing. He doesn't have wisdom. He doesn't have strength. He doesn't have clothes. He doesn't have merit. He can't imitate his faith. He has no faith. He has no humility. He has nothing. He can do nothing. Everything must be done for that newborn. Everything must be done for them. Even in Matthew 18 here, the Spirit of God gives this same emphasis. They were arguing who's going to have the best place and who's going to be first, who's going to earn the best place. And Jesus proves by this illustration, this object lesson, that the kingdom of heaven is given. It's not acquired. The kingdom of heaven is received. It's not deserved. That's what he illustrates here. I have an idea that this was just a very young baby that Jesus took in his arms. You see, the disciples were very, very far from that disposition of helplessness. They were quarreling about their own greatness. And Jesus said they needed to humble themselves in order to see their own helplessness. Childlikeness is helplessness. Let me tie that in to the whole point of the kingdom of heaven. When we were discussing the Sermon on the Mount, and when we did the kingdom of heaven parables, we nailed down what the kingdom of heaven was. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of heaven. In the place called heaven, there's a kingdom up there. And they're doing fine up there. They're not having the struggles we're having. They're doing the will of God with joy. They're worshiping the Lord. The angels of God are like lightning going back and forth doing His bidding. Wouldn't you like that down here? Well, that's exactly what He said. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus laid down the great principles of the kingdom of heaven. And He said, it's now possible to have the same rest, the same love, the same worship, the same adoration, and do the will of God with the same joy that they do it in heaven. You can do that now on the earth. And He laid down the principles of the kingdom of heaven. You see what He's saying here? He's talking about the rule of heaven, and He says, the helpless are the ones in the kingdom of heaven, are the ones I'll rule over. Now, there's different rules of Christ. There's His sovereign rule, there's His millennial rule, but then there's that personal rule where God rules your life, where He's king of your life. He will not rule anyone who is not helpless. He will not. Not with the personal rule. With the sovereign rule, He will. But if you want that intimate, personal rule of Christ in your life, see, He's describing the spiritual. Those He rules. Those He's king over. Those that are in His domain and in His realm. Who does Christ rule? The childlike. The helpless. And no one else. That's why we ought to humble ourselves and become as little children. Those who see the glory of Christ, those who trust in Him unreservedly, those who rest in Him as their all-sufficiency, there's not a drop of self-trust in their lives. You see, childlikeness is the exact opposite of self-trust. Those who are spiritual don't trust themselves. They don't trust their own knowledge. And they don't trust their own faith. And they don't trust their own sincerity. And they don't trust their own strength. And they don't trust their own service and their own ministry and their own works. And they don't trust their own resources. They're always little babies cast upon their God in helplessness. That's the spiritual. Those who don't trust themselves. They have to trust Him for everything. They have to live by His life and by His strength and by His wisdom and by His provision and by His Spirit. In their own lives, they're helpless. In their ministries, they're helpless. That attitude God loves. That's spiritual living. Helplessness before God. Childlikeness before Him. There's the great evidence of spiritual living. Not those who trust their great schemes and their great programs and are always figuring out what's going to happen next and always have every base covered to make sure everything's going to work out all right. The helpless are not those who trust their own mind, their own education. The helpless are not those who trust their own gifts and trust their own talents. The helpless. They trust nothing of themselves. They're dead. They have nothing in their hands to contribute. Those are the spiritual. Find the helpless. Find those that the King rules. And you'll see the kingdom of heaven. Heart-searching to realize how much my life contradicts Matthew 18:3 and how much my ministry contradicts Matthew 18:3. Realize this, if your life or your teaching is not designed to help others take their place as helpless children before God. Your life and ministry is not fulfilling God's purposes. Our ministry is not to make people smart and theological and know the Bible. It really doesn't matter to God if you understand Matthew or not. If you take your stand as a helpless child before Him, that's understanding Matthew. Nothing else is. Not knowing outlines and illustrations and all the rest. Many times we win souls, all right, but not to Him. To our philosophies or to our doctrine or to our church or to our ministry or something like that. You win somebody to your program or to your thinking, you haven't won them to Him. Well, they stand as helpless babes before Him. That's childlike. There's no way that anyone can stress childlikeness too much. Hudson Taylor made this comment, and I love it. He said, in ordinary growth, we grow away from the cradle. But in spiritual growth, we always grow backwards toward the cradle. Oh, I pray that you're more childlike tonight than you were last week. And if you're really going forward in the Lord, next week you'll be more helpless than you are tonight. And the more you see and the more you know and the more you experience and the closer your walk becomes with Him, the more God will open your eyes to your spiritual poverty, the more you'll see how helpless you are in His sight. That's childlikeness. All that we were free of self-trust. We're so stupid when we trust ourselves. The Lord to deliver you from every drop of sophistication. And just to make you childlike, helpless before Him. See, this isn't optional. This is the universal characteristic of all spiritual Christians. Anyone who's spiritual will evidence that in childlikeness. And if childlikeness is not present and increasing in your life, then you have a spiritual problem. Before leaving this first paragraph, let me say one more thing. Since God is a God of infinite variety, and He is unpredictably wonderful in all of our lives, though we all have the same characteristic, helplessness, because we're each different and we're each unique, that basic characteristic will take different forms in different lives. The profound principle of your spirit and mine, that each one of us knows the same God, but each one of us knows Him differently. Because God is infinite. And each one of us is going to follow a different path for our hidden life with God. According to our own disposition, according to our character, according to our temperament, according to our personality. No place in the Bible does it say God will change your personality if you trust Jesus. He won't change it. You'll have the same personality you had before you were saved. You'll have it after you're saved. But what He wants to do is liberate that personality, set you free in what and who you are, and show the world what He can be in and through a person like you with your temperament and your personality. Each one of us is going to express it differently, but in each case it's going to be helplessness. Freedom from self-trust. But we're all unique. Attention to that, because it's easy to judge, isn't it? It's easy to look at somebody else and say, oh, he's got self-trust. He's working hard. That means he's trusting his own hands, his own resources. No, you don't know that. There are many hard workers who are not trusting their jobs, but are helpless before the Lord their God. There are many active Christians who are not bogged down in legalistic programs, who are helpless before the Lord their God. We can't see the heart. Only God can see the heart. I'd hold that a moment. Look, please, at verses 5 through 14. The principle
is childlikeness, and childlikeness is helplessness.
Pointed out, verse 5, child, verse 6, little ones, verse 10, little ones, verse 14, little ones. You may get the idea from glancing at the second paragraph that he's talking about the same child that he used in the first paragraph. He is not. In the first paragraph, he uses a physical child to illustrate a spiritual child, helpless. In the second paragraph, he is no longer talking about the physical child, but now he's talking about those who are patterned after him, the spiritual child.
Verses 5 through 14 talk about the Christian who is childlike. He's talking about the spiritual. In 1 through 4, it's a helpless baby. In 5 through 14, it's helpless believers, humble children. Let me try to summarize these two paragraphs this way, and may the Lord give us eyes to see it. In paragraph 1, he describes what the child looks like standing before God. What does the child look like standing before God? He's helpless. In paragraph 2, he describes what God looks like standing before the helpless child. That's why this is so important. You see, if I come and stand before God as helpless, what can I expect? 5 through 14 tells you how God stands before you. You stand before Him as helpless. He stands before you toward His children as the mighty Father, the great protector. He has you under His wing and under His care. Now, before we try and answer, and I won't do it this time, we're going to look at some of these details next time. What is the millstone? What are the stumbling blocks? What does it mean to pluck out our eyes and cut off the members of our body? What about verse 10? What are the angels of children in heaven continually beholding the face of the Father? There's an answer to every one of those questions. But the temptation is to roll up your sleeves and dig right in and get into all of the controversy of those marvelous verses and miss the big thing. So let me close by giving you the big thing. And then next time we'll pick up some of those details before we look at the second characteristic. I'm not going to read the verses again, but I'm going to ask you to glance at them, please. Glance at verse 5 as I make this statement. He rewards those who benefit His little ones, His little children. Glance at verse 6 through 9. He punishes those severely who in any way offend His little ones. He's going to take care of His little ones. It's better for you if a millstone, he said, were hung around your neck. There's two Greek words for millstone, by the way. One is the little hand millstone that you could lift up. And the other is the Greek word for millstone, which was pulled by oxen. And it was a big one. That's the Greek word that's used here. It's not some little millstone. Be better for you than a big, huge millstone. And it's a capital offense. I never understood that, really. I used to read, that's worse. The worst thing, you offend somebody, capital punishment, that's worse. But he doesn't say worse. He said, that's better. It's better for you than a millstone. Better? Better than what? Well, I suppose he's contrasting. It's better to die in an ocean of water than to go alive into a lake of fire. I stand before God, I stand helpless. But here I am helpless. Now what's going to happen? I'm afraid. What if he doesn't come through? What if he fails? He says, no, all those who touch my little ones, I'm going to bless. And all those who hurt my little ones, they're in terrible trouble. And even when he makes the transition He said, if you offend them, you're going to go here. It's better to pluck out your eye. What he was saying is, he didn't change all of a sudden saying, if you offend them, now what about offending yourself? He's not saying that. What he's saying is, if you hurt them, you only hurt yourself. You hurt them, it's like plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. I'm going to take care of my own. I'm going to bless those that bless my little ones. I'm going to curse those that curse my little ones. And then look at verse 11 through 13. And if my little ones go astray, then I'm going to drop everything and I'm going to go search them out. And I'm going to find them and I'm going to bring them back. Nothing is more important than my helpless ones. And if they should wander off into some field or mountain someplace, then I'll leave everything. I'll leave the 99. I'm going after them. He says, their angels behold their face of their Father. I don't think that's guardian angel. But that's the only verse in the Bible where people use for guardian angel. Chapter 18, 10. There's no other hint of it in all the Scriptures. One commentator said, if they're guardian angels, if these are the children's guardian angels, now I'm quoting, so this is not my expression. They said, then what are they doing loafing around the throne? If they're guardian angels, why aren't they guarding? What are they doing up there in heaven, always beholding the face of the Father? I don't think these are guardian angels. I think this is the same kind of angel that Peter experienced in Acts chapter 12. Remember when he got delivered from prison? And they thought he was killed? And he comes to the door and he knocks at the door and says, it's his angel. It's not him. They didn't mean guardian angel. They recognized his voice. They meant him. What he was saying is, these little children, they're so precious. And when they die, they're spirits. They're angels. They're spirits. The real them are in heaven and they continually behold the face of my Father forever. That's what he was talking about. Then glance at verse 14. It's not the Father's will that even one of these shall perish. What he's saying? In 1 through 4, we stand before him as helpless. 5 through 14, he stands before us as mighty. I don't have to worry about those that offend me. He'll take care of that. I don't have to worry about rewarding any that bless me. He'll take care of that. If I go astray, he'll take care of that. He'll bring me back. It's not God's will that one of them shall perish. We're going to make it safe and sound. I suggest this is what he means in this first characteristic. If I'm spiritual, if you're spiritual, then you're going to be childlike. Characteristic of childlikeness is helplessness. We're not done with verses 5 through 14, but I think we'll close for there for now. Any comments or questions about the big principle? Yes. Well, I do. But I don't think Jesus aimlessly changed the subject. You see, he was talking about offending others before and after this. He said, don't offend my little ones. If you offend my little ones. And he's talking about offending others. And then all of a sudden, it looks like he changes the subject and then goes back to the subject. And I'm suggesting he doesn't change the subject. He says, don't offend them. Better pluck out your eye. Better cut off your hand. Don't offend them. And I think he's still talking to the same group. And he's saying that if you offend them, you'd be better to have a millstone around your neck. You'd be better to have your eye plucked out. You're going to hurt yourself by offending them. If you offend them, and I don't think he was saying to the children now, little children, if your hand offends you, pluck it off. He's not talking about the little children. He's talking about those who would offend the children. As I understand it.
What do you mean that what he said?
I think he was saying there that it's inevitable that in his sovereignty, he's not going to force man's will. He's not going to overpower man's desires. And there are those who are going to offend. It's inevitable. But he has to have a righteous judgment on them. In other words, he won't stop people from doing that. He could. He's God. But I think it's inevitable that they'll come. Offenses will come. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's another illustration with a different application of this plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking to Christians, and what he meant there was, it's better to make violent separations of those things most precious to us than to depart from God. Oh, it's not literal. No, all of these things. See, the facts pass away, but the great principles are underneath.
That would contradict them.
He was just using strong illustrations to say whatever's precious to you, you know, and the eye, the arm. An illustration in life is when a person really gets right with the Lord, sometime they have to make violent separations with close relatives and friends. And it's like losing an eye or an arm, you know, but they have to, rather than continue in sin, or a job or something like that. But I think it's just a principle that he's using. Strong illustration. It's like hating your wife and children. It's just another strong way. I think it's comparative love. I think what he's saying is that the ultimate hate is death, and that we're to hate in that we've surrendered over to death the most precious thing. I hope, of course, no man knows, you know, I can hope, I trust that I'm holding my family like this. I love my wife, but I hope I hate my wife. I hope I hate my wife in the sense that if God were to reach down and take her, he wouldn't have to pry my hands open. I'm willing to let go. Hate it in that sense that it's just, it's his. And I'm not loving it. I'm not embracing it. I'm not. I think he's just saying let go. You know. If you could think of something that you hated, you'd let go of it fast. You'd let go of a thorn. You'd let go of a snake. You'd let go, you know. Say, I hate that. I'm letting go. Have that attitude towards the things, other things. Well, I think it would. That if they minister in their own strength, you know, if the anointing of God is not on that piano playing, or they're just entertaining. No, unless God does it, it's not done. And I think it would apply to all of those human strengths. Helplessness isn't just, you know, falling away into some puddle someplace.
So I suppose it's strength.
Everything else, the helplessness is an attitude of the heart. It's coming to the Lord, acknowledging him, and just saying, Lord, I can't. You do it through me. Boy, our helpless don't know how to answer them either.
Where in Luke 15 did you get that condition?
Say Luke 15.
You said
Luke 7.
7:32.
Yeah.
No, there's another one. The one where the women brought their babies.
I think that's the one. Luke 7, isn't it?
No, that's the one of children dancing.
Oh.
Well,
when we finish up here, I'll get the reference for you. On that. Okay, let's bow together. Father, we do thank you tonight for your Spirit, for your Word, your truth. And we would ask you again for all that you know childlikeness to mean. Work that in our hearts. Not what we think it means. But everything you know it means, work that in our hearts, in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you stand before us as a tender Father when we stand before you as helpless children. Take us forward in that truth, we pray.